We're getting our daily portion of rain. You notice that it rains every day. Okay, if you'll all bow your heads, I'll ask God's blessing. Heavenly Father, we come before you to give you thanks, to ask you, Father, for your blessing, to pray that you would guide and direct our study today, that you would help us and show us from your word the future that you have prepared for all people, and how you're going to address the dilemma that this world presents today. We just thank you very much for your many blessings and the abundance that we enjoy in this part of the world, although we know that we are a distinct minority because of your blessing. We just pray again for your inspiration on the speaking and the hearing, that we would hear your word, and that we would order our lives according to it. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Good morning to all of you again. We are continuing a series of Bible studies on the topic of just what do you mean, kingdom of God. And the topic that I'm going to explore with you this morning is entitled A Global Village of a Different Sort. You know, we live in a world today that has become known as a global village, and not without reason, because we're able to travel and to communicate in ways and by means on a broader scale that is unparalleled up until the last several decades. You know, it's not uncommon today to get information, photos, video footage, almost instantaneously from any part of the globe. I remember when we were traveling throughout Jordan, and we were up in Petra, all the way at the top of a mountain, the cell phones actually worked. So anywhere that you have a cell phone connection today, words and pictures and data can be transmitted. When I travel to Europe and Asia, I have a global data plan on my Verizon account, so I can be driving down the road anywhere in Europe, and surprisingly, a year and a half ago when I was traveling through China, I was in the back seat of a taxi going hours inland into China, and I thought, well, it'd be nice to know where I am in fact at. So I discovered that my Google account was working really well, so I turned on Google Maps and watched to make sure they were taking me where I wanted them to go. I mean, all of that is unthinkable, or would have been unthinkable even a decade ago. The Internet, most people discovered it about 12 or 15 years ago. I remember at Ambassador College working in the computer department when one of the professors of computer science reacted like a kid in a candy shop when he said, "Watch this, John, just watch this." He said, we're transmitting data all the way from Australia. It's coming across now. And I thought, yeah, that was exciting back then. That would have been around 1992. But today, data coming in from Australia, it's not a big deal. We do it every day. So that's an example of just how small our world has become from a data exchange standpoint. Let's talk about travel for a moment. I mean, I would dare say that the people in this room for our demographic are the most traveled people in this area, because we've had opportunity to attend the feast, and you know, God's command to attend the feast gives us discipline to put away money to make that possible, where other people in our particular income bracket probably would not do the same thing, because most people just let money slip through their hands. They don't budget, so they're broke every 2 weeks, if not before. But that said, today it is possible for even an average wage earner to travel to distant places that would have been unthinkable. Again, only a short time ago. With budget airlines, you can now fly. Let's put it in these terms. Even if you're making minimum wage, you can fly to Europe and back for what amounts to about one paycheck, depending on the time of year that you're going. That, again, you know, if you put it in relative terms, would have been unthinkable earlier in our lifetimes. So that's how much the world has changed. And, of course, because of the fact that we can travel to different places and we get information from all over the world, it also changes the dynamics of how the world works. And world events in distant places that in earlier times we probably wouldn't have even found out about until, in some cases, months afterwards or even years, we know, and being human can worry about it almost right away. So let's go over to Daniel chapter 12 and verse 4. Daniel chapter 12 and verse 4. No news commentator, no contemporary news commentator could put it better than the words spoken by the prophet Daniel millennia ago. Well, it was that Daniel was born around 530 BC, so it's over 2,000 or roughly 2,500 years ago, depending on exactly when this was spoken, but it's probably not quite that long ago when I think about it, because this would have been written closer to the end of his life. But he wrote, "Shut up the words and seal the book until the time of the end. Many shall run to and fro, and knowledge shall increase." This remarkable prophecy rings true to the core, and it is not necessarily negative. I mean, when you think about it, what is wrong with access to information? The fact that, you know, for the most part, until at least recent times, broad access to information has arguably improved the world. For example, when the Bible and printing became readily available and broadly available, it changed the world in relative terms for the better. So access to information is not necessarily bad, and even the running to and fro should actually make the world better, because one could argue that, you know, if I'm able to travel to other parts of the world and get to know people of other cultures, and I have one-on-one contact with them, it should make us a little bit more understanding and able to socially interact with different people that, you know, once you get to know them, maybe they're not so bad after all. You know, once you see them as a real human being instead of an enemy that has been contrived in some cases by politicians for their own ends. So running to and fro and knowledge increasing is not necessarily a bad thing. You know, think about the good that could be done, you know, just traveling to and fro. So the question is, what's wrong with our village? What's wrong with this global village in which we live? I suppose that you could name a lot of things, but I have boiled it down to two things. The number one thing is that the village dynamics have not changed. Simply put, we still behave the same way that we always have, in the same negative manner towards one another. And since the village has now gotten bigger, in a sense that more people are reached, so have the problems. You know, the neighborhood bully of old, you know, when you grew up in a village like I did of 120 people, and even in 120 people, there were bullies in town. But the situation could be more or less contained because the village took care of him or her. Today, neighborhood bullies are folks like Gaddafi, and before him, Saddam Hussein, that can bully the entire world and do a lot more damage. So the problem is that while technology has made available to us things that should actually improve the world, it hasn't because human behavior hasn't changed. The second thing is that our global village is composed of villas, ghettos, and slums. So you have the Western world, in the United States in particular. I mean, by comparison, we all of us live in villas, comparatively speaking, if you go to some other parts of the world. And then, of course, you have the ethnic ghettos of Europe and other parts of the world where you have cultural divides that are insurmountable. And, you know, of course, I've used the, you know, have I shared with you the joke of hell in Europe, heaven and hell in Europe? Well, it goes like this, you know, heaven in Europe, see if I can put the thing together. Heaven in Europe is when all Germans are mechanics, all the policemen are English, the French do the cooking, the Italians do the loving, and the Swiss organize it. I mean, what we're talking about are broad stereotypes that nevertheless have an element of truth. And you just can kind of imagine, you know, if you can have a European community in which the strength of each of the particular countries would be accentuated, things would work quite well. And, of course, as they say, the whole thing goes to hell when all the policemen are German and the English do the cooking, and let me think, the French are the mechanics, the Italians organize it, and the Swiss do the loving. You know, you're all grinning, but it makes the point. I mean, there are certain characteristics that you learn in having lived in Europe. These are deeply, deeply rooted cultural differences that date back centuries and sometimes thousands of years, that in addition to the cultural differences have been affected by various wars down through time. So you don't just, you know, erase it. I mean, it just, you know, we have the so-called United States of Europe today and in the economic sense. But let me just explain, you know, from a business standpoint, some of the challenges that exist. And to a certain extent, some of this has been broken down, but it used to be there were tariffs and boundaries that provided some barriers to trade between the different countries. And now that it is a European Union, most of those trade barriers have broken down. Now, your larger corporations have found ways to trade across borders and work those things out. The minute everything went, the barriers were opened, smaller and mid-sized companies started to do the same because the barrier of entry was a lot less, and the idea was that it would spur economic growth, which it did. But here are some of the problems. I'll just give you an example. Now, if you're a small, medium-sized, family-owned company in Germany, and you're used to dealing with German customers in which paying on time is something that is—it's just expected. You know, you pay your bills on time, and if you don't, you'll expect to get a phone call and be told that you will pay. Now, if all of a sudden the same company starts dealing with a French company just across the border, and you know. Well, I mean, you pay in 120 days. That's normal. So 30 days goes along, and the German accountant that's looking at his accounts receivable, and he notices that here we have these French people, and their account is 45 days, and they haven't paid. So he's ready, he picks up the phone and he makes a phone call and to demand payment, and his colleague in France is thinking, what kind of obnoxious guy is he calling me in 45 days? I mean, he hasn't even thought about beginning to pay the bill because the 120 days aren't up. You see the potential for conflict that happens. And might I mention the Italians? I mean, they don't even think about paying until somebody calls them. And that's just a very simple example of just how deep the differences are. Now, if you're used to dealing with companies in France and you don't pay your bills for 120 days either, I mean, and everybody is everybody else's bank, and then in Italy, well, they have their own way of handling it. I use that as an illustration of how things in just a simple business transaction can turn into conflicts. And then you have what I've termed the slums. You know, we have, in most parts of the world, you have people living in conditions that for us are unthinkable. Just completely unsanitary conditions where people live in literal mud huts and don't know what they're going to have to eat for the next day. So you have these huge contrasts in a global village, and this is, and it doesn't take a rocket scientist or an expert in sociology to recognize that the future of our village should be seriously questioned, because there's so many problems and tensions despite the huge technological advantages. And the reason, as I mentioned, is we haven't changed our behavior. And we haven't changed the disparity between the big groups. So what is the future of our village? You know, when Jesus Christ came preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God 2,000 years ago, he said, the time is at hand. And, you know, that's a topic that I plan to address in a future seminar. Just what does that mean? But if the time was at hand back then the time certainly is at hand today. You know, it is widely recognized, even outside of religious circles, that the planet has some serious challenges. Well, if you read the book, the Bible, you know, knowledge will continue to increase and problems will multiply, and the ethnic ghettos will become more entrenched until the whole thing literally goes up in smoke. You know, prophecy would indicate that at some point, when the cataclysmic events that are at some point ahead of us unravel, and I mean, we're living on a tinderbox, and when they do unravel, only 10% of humanity will survive the events. So it literally will go up in smoke. But there is a happy ending. Let's go over to Daniel chapter 2. Daniel chapter 2. Verse 44 is the conclusion of Daniel's explanation of a dream that speaks to the hope of the future. Daniel chapter 2 and verse 44, and in the days of these kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom which shall never be destroyed, and a kingdom shall not be left to other people. It shall break in pieces and consume all these kingdoms, and it shall stand forever. So we see here that at the end time, when this world ruling government of 10 kings, as it is described here, is broken up, God will establish a kingdom, and the two defining features of it is that it will never be destroyed, and it shall not be left to other people, and it shall stand forever. So we have here a global village established by God of a different sort. And it is of a different sort because, as it says here, it will not be left to other people, and it will continue for perpetuity. Hence, the kingdom of God, or, as I have called it, God's global village. God's Global Village. So I'd like to spend a little bit of time with you this morning to just go through primarily the book of Ezekiel to answer the question, what will this village be like? How will it, and we will see just how different it will be in contrast to the global village of today, and that's why we will also see why it works, why it will work. And perhaps something that you might want to kind of take note of as we go through this is the fact that to the extent that we can order our lives and organize our lives around the principles that we find will be established in the kingdom in the future, we are able to, at this time at least, get a little foretaste of what God's way of life is like. So the first defining feature of what this village will be like is that it will be one village, one government under one king. I mean, that's something that can never be accomplished, successfully at least, without God's intervention and without God being the king. Because in the human realm, the more power that is vested in a single person, the more dangerous it becomes. As has been said, you know, power corrupts. Absolute power corrupts absolutely, and I think history has borne out the fact that that's just the case. You know, men and women are not able to handle power. So let's go over and we'll begin reading, we'll begin our study over in Ezekiel chapter 37. Ezekiel chapter 37, verse 21. Then say to them, thus says the Lord God, surely I will take the children of Israel from among the nations, wherever they have gone, and will gather them from every side and bring them into their own land. Now, here's an important point to remember. The question is whether or not we believe the Bible to be true. And if we believe the Bible to be true, this scripture shows that the descendants of Israel still are alive and living at the end time because God is going to go out and gather them back. Hence, you know, the topic of what we have generally dealt with under the topic of the United States and Britain in prophecy. It's a topic that is not often discussed, but it is very important because it gives us a worldview, a frame of reference in which to understand some of these scriptures. Verse 22, and I will make them one nation in the land on the mountains of Israel, and one king shall be king over them all. They shall no longer be two nations, nor shall they ever be divided into two kingdoms again. So we notice here that the division that occurred in Israel's past, where Judah and the northern 10 tribes were separated, one of the defining features of the global kingdom that God will establish, the global village that God will establish, is the fact that it won't be divided, as it historically was. They shall not defile themselves anymore with their idols, nor with their detestable things, nor with any of their transgressions, but I will deliver them from all their dwelling places in which they have sinned, and will cleanse them. Then they shall be my people, and I will be their God. You know, he says there won't be any idolatry. Now, of course, today in the Western world, we consider ourselves to be so sophisticated. I mean, we wouldn't pray to idols as the ignorant ancient people did, or maybe some of the Eastern religions. You know, when I traveled through Thailand, and they're a Buddhist nation, and they have Buddhas in high places, and they offer incense. So, I mean, even in our modern world, we're not that far removed from this. God says, I will be your God. there will be no idolatry. But lest we think we are so sophisticated in our culture today, I would submit to you that we have many idols that we serve that we put ahead of God. That will change in the global village of a different sort that God will establish. Continuing on in verse 24, it gets to be a little bit more definitive. David, my servant, shall be king over them, and they shall have one shepherd. They shall also walk in my judgments and observe my statutes and do them. So here we see that while God will be the head, he is naming David, his servant will be king over them, and they shall all have one shepherd, and they shall also walk in my judgments, observe my statutes, and do them. Continuing in verse 24 through 28, then they shall dwell in the land that I have given to Jacob my servant, where your fathers dwelled, and they shall dwell there, they, their children, and their children's children forever, and my servant David shall be their prince forever. Moreover, I will make a covenant of peace with them, and it shall be an everlasting covenant with them. I will establish them and multiply them, and I will set my sanctuary in their midst forever. Wow. My tabernacle also will be with them. Indeed, I will be their God, and they shall be my people. The nations also will know that I, the Lord, sanctify Israel when my sanctuary is in their midst forever. So we see, and we'll talk about this a little bit more later, that in contrast to today, where commerce and entertainment are the center of the village, in the village of tomorrow, God will be at the center. Now, if you go back and you study early American history, actually, almost seems like I grew up in early American history when you think about it, there was a time not so long ago at which the church was more or less at the village center. When towns were established as the colonists moved west, one of the first things that usually was built was a church. I mean, we have, back in the village where I grew up in, you had two, both of them at the top of the hill, and they're one of the oldest structures in town. Today, they're virtually, the one in particular, the Lutheran Church, I don't know if they even have services there anymore. But it was a central meeting place. Today, the mall is the meeting place, along with the entertainment that goes along with it. So, you know, you see a distinction there between the global village of today, and what else do we hear about? The global economy. So, commerce is a primary feature of the village today, and when the economy, nothing makes politicians panic more than when the economy falters. Because we're in a very dire situation, actually. I mean, there's a book out by the title, book I haven't read, but the title sounds intriguing, Nine Meals to Anarchy. And the notion is that since most people only have about 3 days worth of food in their homes, if that, you get to anarchy very quickly. So, hence the concern, if the economy falters and people aren't able to buy food, absent deeply held moral standards, things could get bad very quickly. So look at the second feature, which I've already alluded to. The temple, hence worship, ethics, and law, is at the center of the village. You know, we read here in Ezekiel chapter 37, verses 27 and 28, "My tabernacle also shall be with them. Indeed, I will be their God, and they shall be my people. The nations also will know that I, the Lord, sanctify Israel. My sanctuary is in their midst forever." So if you page back through here, and if you look at chapter 40, talks about a new city, a new temple, the eastern gateway. In chapter 40, 41, on into 42, goes into a lot of detail of the millennial temple and what it is going to look like, how it's going to be built. I'm not going to go into that. Actually, if you have interest in that, I can give you a link to a sermonette that I gave at the feast this past year about coming up to the mountain of the Lord, in which I lathered and superimposed a bunch of photography and video footage that I did of the model of the temple when we were in Jerusalem a little bit over a year ago. And it helps you to understand, at least on a partial scale, on how this would look, although the future temple will be somewhat different. Now let's take a look at chapter 43. We'll begin reading in verse 3. "It was like the appearance of the vision which I saw, like the vision which I saw when I came to destroy the city. The visions were like the vision which I saw by the river Chebar, and I fell on my face." He's referring back to earlier in Ezekiel, if you want to get the details of what he's describing. In verse 4, "And the glory of the Lord came into the temple by the way of the gate which faces toward the east." Now, the eastern wall of the Temple Mount in Jerusalem, or the city of Jerusalem, I should say, faces east toward the Mount of Olives. And, you know, the eastern gate, years ago, the eastern gate was dutifully mortared shut by the Muslims in order to prevent Messiah from entering. I don't think he's going to be fazed by that. "The Spirit lifted me up and brought me into the inner court, and behold, the glory of the Lord filled the temple. Then I heard him speaking to me from the temple, while a man stood beside me, and he said to me, 'Son of man, this is the place of the throne and the place of the soles of my feet, where I will dwell in the midst of the children of Israel forever. No more shall the house of Israel defile my holy name, nor their kings by their harlotry, or with the carcasses of their kings on their high places. When they set their threshold by my threshold, and their doorpost by my doorpost, with a wall between them and me, they defiled my holy name, and by the abomination which they committed, therefore I have consumed them in my anger.'" You notice here the language through verses 4 through 7, the language that he uses, he talks about his throne, his feet, me being in their midst. God will have an intimate, I mean, he's talking, referring to Jesus Christ, he will have an intimate relationship with the people at that time. You know, many people in Christianity in general will say that Jesus Christ is my personal Savior. But they don't understand fully what that really means. Because what we see here, and what you see even as Jesus Christ was resurrected and glorified, he was a very personal Savior. He came and met with the disciples personally. And, you know, even in the last chapter of John, when he cooked breakfast by the seashore, the risen Christ, the King of Kings, was able and willing to cook breakfast in order to make contact with and personally engage his disciples. You know, it's interesting to me that in the context of Jesus confronting Peter and asking him to do what? To feed my sheep. It's in the context of him having fed Peter physically. I think Christ understood something that is, well, I mean, it's a good time to have a little bit of a candid conversation because people tend to be more agreeable after they've just eaten. I mean, it's just the way things work. It also shows that the fact, to me at least, that Jesus Christ talks to Peter about feeding his sheep after having just fed him shows that we as a church have a responsibility to both. Nobody in the Church of God should be going hungry, especially not on the Sabbath, right? Okay, let's go forward to chapter 44. Beginning in verse 1. Then he brought me back to the outer gate of the sanctuary, which faces toward the east, but it was shut. And the Lord said to me, this gate shall be shut, it shall not be opened, and no man shall enter by it, because the Lord God of Israel has entered by it, and therefore it will be shut. As for the prince, and this is referring to David, it references back to Ezekiel chapter 37, verse 25. As for the prince, because he is the prince, he may sit in it and eat bread before the Lord. He shall enter by the way of the vestibule of the gateway and go out by the same. And again, we don't have time to get into all of the minute details. I have mentioned this before. And if what would be really great is to have someone go ahead and create a three-dimensional model of what is described here in detail. I think it would be a very instructive tool. You know, you have a vestibule, you have a gate that he went through that was closed. So here you have King David having access to the king directly at this village center. Now, continuing down in verse 10, this gets pretty interesting because it shows how things are going to work. Beginning in verse 10, chapter 44, and the Levites who went far from me when Israel went astray, who strayed away from me after their idols, they shall bear their iniquity. The thing I think often overlook is that while God is incredibly merciful, and we should all be thankful for that, he is also just. It's not a game. You know, we can't outgame God. Here we see that the Levites that went astray are going to bear their iniquity. Verse 11, yet they shall be ministers in my sanctuary as gatekeepers of the house and minister of the house, they shall slay the burnt offerings and the sacrifices for the people, and they shall stand before them to minister to them, because they ministered to them before their idols and caused the house of Israel to fall into iniquity. Therefore I have lifted my hand in an oath against them, says the Lord, that they shall bear their iniquity. Continuing in verse 13, and they shall not come near to me to minister to me as a priest, nor come near any of my holy things, nor into the most holy place, but they shall bear their shame and their abominations which they committed. Nevertheless, I will make them keep charge of the temple for all its work and for all that it has to be done in it. So, these Levites that went astray, that God is going to deal with in the future, he is going to allow them to minister in the temple. They'll be part of the village. But as a consequence of their actions. They are going to be limited in what God allows them to do. And I think that's something that we sometimes overlook. While on the one hand, all sin can be forgiven, the consequences of the sin we committed is not always completely removed. And in this case, this is part of the consequence. Notice, however, continuing in verse 15, but the priests of the Levites, the sons of Zadok, who kept charge of my sanctuary, when the children of Israel went astray from me, they shall come near to me to minister to me, and they shall stand before me to offer to me the fat and the blood, says the Lord God. They shall enter my sanctuary, and they shall come near my table to minister to me, and they shall keep my charge. And it shall be, whenever they enter the gates of the inner court, that they shall put on their linen garments. No wool shall come upon them while they minister within the gates of the inner court or within the house. Verse 18, and they shall have linen turbans on their heads and linen trousers on their bodies. They shall not clothe themselves with anything that causes sweat. And when they go out to the outer court, to the people, they shall take off their garments in which they have ministered and leave them in the holy chambers and put on other garments, and in their holy garments they shall not sanctify the people. So we see here that there are clear standards with which the village temple will be administered. And we look at this, and you look at the detail and how God has defined it, and you get a sense for just how important detail is to God. And that's not just an Old Testament concept. You know, you go into the New Testament, Jesus Christ said that we will give account for every word. That's a sobering thought, isn't it? You know, we are to give account to God for every word that we say, much less everything that we do. So we live in a society where pretty much everything goes. In fact, I was reading a news report this morning. New York just passed a law allowing gays to get married. And it is being trumpeted and praised as a major step forward for social justice. It is a scary step forward because God has a very different view on the matter, and there will be consequences. The question is, as, you know, this concept spreads, and it appears that it will, because even in California, I mean, California is one of the most liberal states. They passed a constitutional amendment defining marriage as being between a husband and a wife, and now you've got federal judges overturning a constitutional amendment by the people. I don't understand how that is possible. What it should tell us is that the rule of law in this country is being severely challenged by the judicial branch, when you get to that point. And so, I mean, that's something to keep watching and be concerned about. But the general attitude is that, you know, gay marriage, meaning male marrying male and female marrying female, should have, and the way it's going to be pushed forward is that it is a constitutional right. Now, how you get to there is probably akin to a woman's right to choose. You know, most people do not realize that abortion was legalized in the United States not by law, but by, well, most people probably know about Roe v. Wade. But, you know, I have an attorney friend of mine, we've discussed it, and he said that particular case, when it is studied as case law, today even liberal attorneys will acknowledge that it was a very bad case. It's a very bad, it was badly argued, it's amazing it ever passed, but it did pass, and now, of course, it's become deeply embedded, and it would be next to impossible to change it. But it shows that the judicial branch can set precedent in some cases, things that are really not part of their jurisdiction, that continues to send our global village onto destruction. If we lose the family unit, and I'm digressing for a moment, if you bear with me, if we lose the family unit, we will destroy society. And that is why it is extraordinarily important that we as a church continue to have very high standards for marriage and teach it and put all the resources we can behind preserving marriage as a perpetual institution, because if we allow societal ideas and trends to influence our view on marriage, we will only do it to our own hurt. That's something that is very critical, because the family unit, there are all these quaint sayings, brethren, that in looking back, they're common sense. The hand that rocks the cradle rules the world. It sounds like such a quaint saying. You've got mom rocking the cradle, and somehow she rules the world, and you kind of, it's nostalgic. Well, I would argue that in the last number of decades, we have lacked hands to rock cradles, and the world has become a very difficult place to rule. The Bible is explicit, and it cannot be argued any other way. Marriage, make no mistake, is a covenant between a husband and a wife, and you can label other relationships marriage, but they're not. It's that simple. Okay, verse 23 of chapter 44. Notice the outcome and why this will make an extraordinary difference in the village to come. Verse 23, "And they shall teach my people the difference between the holy and the unholy, and cause them to discern between the unclean and the clean." That is a huge difference from our world today, in which everything is relative. And sin is seen as something that is attractive and fun. Notice the standards in verse 24. "In controversy they shall stand as judges, and judge it according to my judgments. They shall keep my laws and my statutes in all my appointed meetings, and they shall hallow my Sabbath." Imagine what this world would be like if everybody would respect God's holy time, in which we find ourselves in today. Last evening, between rain showers, I walked down the road a ways, and we live out more or less in the country, but you could still hear things going on. You heard the birds and everything. You heard nature, but you could still hear things going on. And I wondered, as I looked down the valley, which is a very pastoral setting, and I wondered, what would it really sound like if everybody had come to rest? Well, in the global village of a different sort, that will be the case. That will be the case. Because the temple, not commerce, is going to be at the village center. And ethics, worship, and law are going to be at the forefront. Let's look at a third component. Equitable ownership for all. You know, one of the defining features of the civil government that was established by God in the Old Testament, which the Israelites rejected and never really implemented, was the notion of ownership of land being passed down through the family for perpetuity. And that's something that provides stability. There is a intrinsic connection between land and people, and after all, we're taken from the dust of the ground. And families back in that day had Israel obeyed, and again, I don't really know, there's really no good example in the Old Testament where this was practiced for more than maybe a generation or two. Every 50 years, land returned back to the family. So if you had a generation that was irresponsible and wasted it away, ultimately it would return back. So let's take a look at the plan for the future here. And I'll read some. Some of this is difficult to explain without a diagram. I've got a little sketch here, but in verses 1 through 5 in chapter 45, "Moreover, when you divide the land by lot into inheritance, you shall set apart a district for the Lord. A holy portion of the land, its length shall be 25,000 cubits, and a width 10,000. It shall be holy throughout its territory all around. Of this there shall be a square plot for the sanctuary, 500 by 500 rods, with 50 cubits around it for an open space." And so what you have here in verses 1 through 5 is a description of the holy district for the priests and the Levites. And then in verse 6, you'll notice that there's common property that surrounds it. The idea is that God is going to put his temple in the middle of the village, as it were, and he's going to provide access. Nobody's going to be able to keep the commoner away, because there's a property that is known as the common area. Verse 6, "You shall appoint as the property of the city an area 5,000 cubits wide and 25,000 long, adjacent to the district of the holy portion, and it shall belong to the whole house of Israel." So not only will God's ethics and laws and temple be at the center of the village, he will provide access to everybody. Now notice verse 7. "The prince shall have a portion on one side and the other of the holy district, and the city's property and bordering on the holy district, and the city's property extending westward on the west side and eastward on the east side. The length shall be side by side with one of the tribal portions from the west border to the east border. The land shall be his possession in Israel, and my prince shall no more oppress my people, but they shall give the rest of the land to the house of Israel according to their tribes." So you have here the prince's possession, but that's what he owns. And notice it says here that my princes shall no more oppress my people. I mean, one of the commonalities down through time of monarchical governments has been that they go take land from the people for their own family. And they just take it away. And that, it's not a really old phenomenon. Many of you would recognize Walt Disney's castle. You know, again, a quaint castle, and you have a lot of quaint stories about it. Well, that castle is actually modeled after a castle in southern Bavaria called Neuschwanstein. I've been there a half a dozen times. Company I used to work for and still work with is about 4 miles down the road from the castle. And when I went there for the first time, the founder of the company, Otto Bieler, was still alive. And it's interesting how he commented, because, you know, most people go to that castle and, oh, it's one of the most well-preserved castles and also one of the newest ones in Germany, if not the newest, actually, come to think of it. Because King Ludwig had a hobby of building castles. But what my boss, Otto Bieler, remembers, who at that time was probably in his mid-60s, he said King Ludwig wasn't really liked so much in our community, because he remembered people that remembered the king. So it's not that far removed. And the reason they didn't like him is they had to work for the king, building his castle all day, and then they got to do their farming in the off hours. And that's how, you know, the king would conscript artisans and farmers and stonemasons to build his castle. So in the village of tomorrow, to prevent that from happening, there are standards set so that's not supposed to happen. Continuing in verse 9 and 10, thus says the Lord God, enough, O princes of Israel, remove violence and plundering, execute justice and righteousness, and stop dispossessing my people, says the Lord God. You shall have just balances, a just ephah, and a just bath. You see, there will be equitable ownership for all. You know, we read in the prophecies about each man having his own vine and fig tree, and here, you know, we see a little bit more definition on how that is going to be administered. Let's go over to chapter 46 in verse 18, 16 through 18, actually. Here we see a little bit more about that on inheritance laws. Thus says the Lord God, if the prince gives a gift of some of his inheritance to any of his sons, it shall belong to his sons. It is their possession by inheritance. But he gives a gift of some of his inheritance to one of his servants, it shall be his until the year of liberty, after which it shall return to the prince. But his inheritance shall belong to his sons, it shall become theirs. Moreover, the prince shall not take any of the people's inheritance by evicting them from their property. He shall provide an inheritance for his sons from his own property, so that none of my people may be scattered from his property. God created man from the dust of the ground. And having a connection back to the land has always been and always will be an important part of stability. And we see that will be part of the governing fabric of the kingdom of God, which I dubbed this morning a global village of a different sort. Let's take a look at number 4. Again, there are a lot of other scriptures that we could quote, but just the book of Ezekiel does a good job of systematically getting into the administrative matters of how is it going to get done. And as I mentioned, to the extent that we practice these things today, we will benefit. We will be under assault from the world around us. It will sanctify us because it sets us apart. I mean, the fact that we're here today and not at a ball game or shopping or working sets us apart. I mean, we're here on a Saturday morning reading the Bible, studying about the future. It sets us apart. Ezekiel chapter 47, verse 12. This is a hot topic. The global village of the future is going to have a natural health care program for everybody. So here's the solution to the health care dilemma that I can guarantee you our government won't solve. You know, it's just unbelievable. You know, if you want to have something really badly run, put it in government's hands and it will get badly run. Verse 12, along the banks of the river, on this side and that, will grow all kinds of trees used for food. Their leaves will not wither, and their fruit will not fail. They will bear fruit every month because their water flows from the sanctuary. Their fruit will be for food, and their leaves for medicine. A natural health care program. You know, we live again in the village of today where we are bombarded with messages that go after our baser instincts and appeal to our desires to get us to buy stuff that aren't good for us in any kind of way. I mean, we were down at Troyer's Hollow and I was challenging Michael and Kyle about the I'm going to call it junk food they had bought, and I made an economic case for it. I said, how much does corn cost? And when you look at it and you start thinking about it and you get corn chips and you look at what you pay for, you know, 12 ounces of it versus what a bushel of corn costs today, which is actually quite high. I think it's $8 or $9 for a bushel of shelled corn. What did we figure out, guys, that how many $100 a bushel were you paying for the corn? Do you remember? Between $200 or $300 a bushel that they were paying for their corn chips for corn that the farmer sells for $9. And that's instructive because what you see is that there is a huge profit margin to be made on junk foods. And that's why so much advertising is put into it to appeal to us to go and buy it. And, of course, they salt it down and add things that makes us want to eat it to our own detriment. I have a book that I've used in a sermon that I don't know if I've given it here. I know I gave it in Akron at some point. And the author of that book makes a strong case on why unclean foods are not good for your health. And he talks about pork and, you know, shellfish and catfish that, you know, are bottom feeders. I mean, they're basically God created them to clean up the environment. They have a purpose. But as a consequence, their flesh, if we eat it, is loaded with heavy metals because they're cleaning up the environment. And he made an interesting comment. He said, God may forgive you for eating this food that he forbade you to eat, but your body won't. Your body won't. As I mentioned earlier, you know, sin can be forgiven, but, you know, if we load up our bodies with foods that are detrimental to our health, we will eventually suffer the consequences. I mean, that's just the way it works. When we say we are what we eat, we are what we eat. How could we be anything else? I mean, we are the air we breathe and the food we eat. So we see here that in the global village of a different sort, there are fruit trees for food and their leaves for medicine. And point number 5, the global village of tomorrow will be sown along ethnic and cultural boundaries, but divided equally. Let's take a look at Ezekiel chapter 47, verses 13 through 15. Here we notice, thus says the Lord God, these are the borders by which you shall divide the land as an inheritance among the 12 tribes of Israel. Joseph shall have 2 portions. You shall inherit it equally with one another, for I lifted my hand in an oath and gave it to your fathers, and this land shall fall to you as an inheritance, and it shall be the border from the land of the north. And then it gives the borders. But what's interesting is that the land will be divided by tribal boundaries. And of course, whenever you say anything that smacks of any cultural difference or in particularly racial difference, I mean, you're really on thin ice. You know, why in the world would God divide the land along tribal boundaries? Well, let me, why, in other words, why segregate the tribes to use a negative term from our time. The reason is so they can excel with their talents. I mean, it's back to the kind of heaven and Europe concept. I mean, God knows that, or knew that, these tribes have certain features and talents that will make them excel. And that is the reason why. Let's take another look here at a couple just things that are noteworthy. In chapter 47, verse 22, it shall be that you will divide it by lot as an inheritance for yourself and for strangers who sojourn among you, who bear children among you. They shall be to you as native born among the children of Israel. They shall have an inheritance with you among the tribes of Israel. I highlight that because what many forget today is that our constitution and the law of this land was initially drafted with a big influence from the Judeo-Christian ethic and the Old Testament. I mean, if you look at our judicial system and civil laws, I mean, there are people that would argue different ways. I mean, obviously, the Greek form of government had influence as well. But, we have here in our country citizenship by birth. And if you have, currently, if you have an illegal immigrant that crosses the border, and many do that, they come across the border to give birth, to have what is called an anger baby, because the baby, by virtue of having been here when he or she was born, has a right to American citizenship. And that's a principle that came out of Ezekiel, and we notice here will also be the case in the future. If you read Ezekiel chapter 48, you'll see all the different portions. And then I want to conclude this section in chapter 35, because it kind of, not chapter 35, verse 35 of chapter 48, because I think it kind of highlights the message. Ezekiel ends his message, and all the way around shall be 18,000 cubits. And the name of the city from that day shall be the Lord is there. That is the defining feature of the global village of a different sort that is in the future. So I have a final question for us to consider. Where do we, the church, fit into the village? You know, what is our role today in preparation of what is to come? Let's go over to 1 Peter chapter 2. And what has become one of my favorite passages, and also something that I have seen and experienced having worked with and visited the church around the world. 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 9 addresses us, the church today. But you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, His own special people, that you may proclaim the praises of Him who called you out of darkness into His marvelous light, who once were not a people, but now are the people of God, who had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy. You see, we are, God's village in the making, because we were once not a people. And if you look at those of us, even in this room, we hearken from all kinds of different backgrounds, and had it not been for the church and the common bond of the truth that has brought us together, we arguably would not be sitting here today. And Peter said it very poignantly by saying, who once were not a people, but now are the people of God, who had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy. It's important that we have a global perspective and don't become locally focused. And that's why it's important for us to be part of a preaching and publishing work that extends beyond what we could do as a small group here in North Canton, Ohio, although we will get very involved in public proclamation come September when we do the Kingdom of God seminars here locally. You know, we have brethren scattered around the world, I mean, all over the world, actually, and it's important to the extent that we're able to afford it to travel to different parts of the world and meet what God has described here as a distinct group of people. Let's go over to 1 Corinthians chapter 12. 1 Corinthians chapter 12. Verse 13, for by one Spirit we were all baptized into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, whether slaves or free, and have been made to drink into one Spirit. For in fact the body is not one member but many. And then it goes into the different functions of the body, and the fact that all are important. So it doesn't matter what background we are from. We have been asked to fulfill a mission to preach the gospel. You know, and we need to leverage the knowledge that is available to us technologically to do that. I mean, we are cybercasting today, and as many people as want to can be listening in to what we are broadcasting. I mean, that again, I remember back in the day when we did the live cast, I remember what we call it, live telecast at the feast. I mean, it was a huge endeavor, both technically and monetarily, so much so that only one time a year would the church have an event in which we would broadcast a church service around the world to everybody, and everybody was excited about that because it was a big deal. I mean, today with we're doing that here. It's possible for everybody. And that should create more excitement, actually, because we're able to do it at this level and reach more people than ever before. The tendency is, of course, when something is, it's kind of like you put a man on the moon, it's a big deal. And, you know, the first time the space shuttle goes up, it's a big deal. And now we're actually shutting down the space shuttle program, and you know, you scarcely hear anything about it. So it's unfortunate, and an unfortunate feature of human nature that, you know, we tend to the newness wears off, and then we don't utilize what is available to us to its fullest extent. Let's go back to First Peter once again, and we'll conclude there. We read in verses 9 through 10 of chapter 2 that we are a chosen generation. And then in verse 11 and 12, something interesting is said. Beloved, I beg you as sojourners and as pilgrims to abstain from fleshly lusts, which war against the soul. Here Peter addresses the fact that fleshly lusts war against, you know, they war against the soul. I mean, the being that we are, you know, fleshly lusts destroy us physically. Having your conduct honorable among the Gentiles, that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may by your good works which they observe glorify God in the day of visitation. Being a Christian is not a popularity contest, and we shouldn't expect it to be that. We should expect to be challenged. We should expect to be buffeted about. We should not expect to become rich and famous. That's not the point. But notice here that Peter is begging the people to whom he's writing to abstain from fleshly lusts, to come out of the world and have our conduct honorable among the Gentiles, and the result of that is they may speak against us as evildoers. But it's all for a future purpose. The future purpose is that in the day of visitation, they will remember. They will remember and glorify God at that time. So what is this all about? It's about God building a village from individuals all around the world so that when the words of the prophet Micah go into fulfillment, many nations shall come and say, "Come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob. He will teach us his ways and we will walk in his path." You know, when that occurs, because God is preparing a people now, these individuals will find somebody in God's global village of the future that truly understands where they are coming from. You know, it's important to understand that because as you read in other prophecies, God is going to make us. I mean, the notion of fishers of men is not something that Jesus Christ invented when he called his apostles. I mean, it is prophesied in Isaiah and Jeremiah that he will send out those that rule with him to seek out and to find the people in clefts of rocks and other places. And it's important that God has people from every distinct group and culture so that they can go out and identify with them. That's what this is all about. Have a great Sabbath.